Proverbs 3, verse 24. That's such a powerful reminder from the Word. When you lie down, oh, I have this from the New King James Version this morning. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down and your sleep will be sweet. And I can tell you that is so true. I got up this morning and realized I left all the house doors unlocked last night. I think I have since I got home from Maryland. I don't know, I just have this, I don't want to use the word uncanny because that sounds like not what I'm trying to say, but I don't have fear. I know that fear is negative faith. I like what Gloria Copeland said, fear is meditating on the words of the devil, because that's where it comes from. Meditating on it to the point where it makes you do really abnormal things and knocks you off course. And how at night a lot of people are afraid when they go to bed and they stay awake, or their sleep is very troubled and they have a really hard time. And I love promises like this, because when you go to bed to sleep, that's a really good time to trust the Lord that when you wake up in the morning, something's going to be still beating in here. Yeah. And to be able to trust Him even in our times of sleep. And fear tends to come from an outside source. It's a spirit in many instances. And then there's a natural God-given fear of if you don't think you could go up on top of the Empire State Building and walk on the railing, then don't get out there and walk on the railing. But there's a fear of the Lord, which is an awe, a reverence, and a respect. But this is for people who tend to be prone to being afraid, easily frightened, easily knocked off course. And I realize that to the non-Christian community, fear is at an all-time high right now because of this coronavirus thing. People are canceling cruises, they're canceling flights, they're canceling schools, they're canceling a lot of things. So I'm wondering how long it'll be before people are going to be ordered by the state that you can't meet in public buildings or in churches because of fear. Some states are working in that direction already. They're already banning large gatherings, a lot of sporting events. You can watch it on TV, but you can't go. So I think we ought to be ready to just be aware that we may not be afraid, but we may be forced to make some decisions because other people are. But my decision is going to be, I'm not letting fear keep me from anything. What can it do? Do you ever think about that? What's the thing you're afraid of the most? What's the worst it can do? Make you shiver? I mean, think about that. I never had until just now. I never looked at it from what can it really do, but it can keep you awake. It can keep you in turmoil. It can move you off the Word. And I know Peggy wouldn't mind me using some of her words the other day. She told me how difficult it was being in the hospital and never hearing anyone speak anything of faith. It was all medicines, it was all sickness, it was all disease. No hope, no good word from anybody. And because she was in that environment long enough, that's all she heard while she was there. But it helped her. It's just that she found it very difficult to stay focused spiritually because of those kind of surroundings. Her mind and her head was being bombarded all the time with the hospital talk and lingo, and then if you've got a roommate, you hear all of their ailments and problems, and the specialist coming in and talking those words, and not having the ability to hear anything spiritual that was good. And oftentimes, I've seen that too, visiting people in the hospital. I think it was really funny when Genevieve comes back. Her sister Rose, a few years back, those of us who knew her, she went on to glory, but she was battling cancer. And I went to see her at Dartmouth, and she was way at the last end of her life. It was just kind of fading out. And I saw her early in the morning. I don't know why I was up there, but it was like at 7 o'clock in the morning. I just sensed I was to go there. And she was in this little tiny room, all by herself. And on her little table, you know, you have by wheel it up to the bed, she had, I couldn't even count the numbers of pills that she had. And they were all different colors. And in the condition that she was in, she still had that warped sense of humor that I so admire. She looked at all of those pills, and she says, "My God, I got enough of these colored pills, I could play bingo with them." And she died 2 days later. But it was so... She didn't let all of that anything... It had no fear. She was rooted and grounded in her faith. She knew Jesus as her Savior, and she knew that if there wasn't another person in that room, that He was there present with her. Interesting you said that. I brought Psalm 91 this morning in the Passion Translation, and I was going to read it at the very end before we all go home, because it's a wonderful blessing when you just know that the Holy Spirit inspired the writer to write those words. And that's what's in the Father's heart. He doesn't want us to be fearful. So that will be for later. But the sleep, the quality of sleep that the Lord gives us, because we go to sleep in His peace, and it keeps us. Yes. I don't know if I ever had a nightmare. I know some people that have really had problems with nightmares, but I've never had a dream that ever scared me awake since I got saved. It's just a wonderful thing, because you can come to that place in your faith where you just don't get rattled. And you know, even that quality is a witness that there are people all around us who are so, I don't know, it's like I can understand the germophobia people. My God, if they could see what I do in India, they'd really freak. We pray for all of these people that are, I mean, just absolutely physically unclean, unsanitary conditions. Their water's contaminated. Everything is like death and nastiness everywhere. Sicknesses and diseases that we don't even have names for in America. And faith makes sure that I take all of this Purex or Purell or whatever it is, I don't know, stuff that stinks and gags you in the car when she washes her hands with it. How could you ever put that on your hands? It stinks so bad. But she's concerned because I pray for all these people. And in India, you're not supposed to touch anybody. But Jesus never told me that. I saw where He laid hands on people, and that's what I do, just like here. No different. And then I forget. And they serve you little crackers and tea. They go out and milk a goat and bring you in fresh goat milk for tea. And they serve you these little cookies and crackers. What do? You eat with your hands. Never washing my hands after I pray for all of these people. And I've never been sick on any missions trip, except the one time I drank a cup of coffee with botulated goat milk. And I didn't pray over that cup, and that was the year that Tom was with me. And it made me sick really fast. But I thank God for purging that poison out of me, because I had a wedding to go to the next morning, and I weren't going to be laying in the bed sick. And I was so certain that I was going to be well and be up, that I got up later that afternoon and went in and took a sponge bath and got out my wedding clothes for the next day and got up the next day all ready to go. And that was the one time. But I've never gotten sick by laying hands on people in the most unsanitary conditions. And so what I do is I give those bottles of hand cleaner to Sherard's daughters who work in a school in the slums of India, in the slums of Bangalore. And boy, they think that's really something. That's very special. I used to give them chocolates. I used to bring them candy, and now they're all adults and they don't want candy anymore. But if I bring that Germex or whatever it's called, Faith knows, I don't know what it is. It's just stuff I stash because she gives it to me. And I give it away over there. But to make a point of using that all the time, it weakens your own immune system. And that is a medical fact. You're very vulnerable to viruses and germs and bacteria because your immune system has already been violated. And it doesn't have the strength that it once had. And not only that, but viruses have a tendency to mutate, to be strong, to overpower any hand sanitizer. Not to say, don't let me talk you out of using it. That's not what I'm saying. It's just that be aware that it also weakens your natural immune system too. There are benefits of having it. But if you overdo it, and it's a lifestyle, to doing it all the time, you're contributing to your own demise to that extent. So just be aware. Be wise. Remember, we're supposed to have wisdom, not to get into fear. But it was so funny, even at the bowling alley, no more high fives. As we're winding down our long study on spiritual manifestations, I'd like, if you would, please, to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's been quite a long time, actually, since we actually looked at the scriptures that we're talking about. And the reason for that is that I would like to just kind of bring us up to where we are, chapter 12, and being put in remembrance that, starting in verse 4, there are diversities of gifts but the same Spirit. So number one, we're talking about the Holy Spirit, the one who manifests in all these different ways. And there are differences of administrations with the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. And that's why I prefer to present these as manifestations of the Spirit, because you don't see the italicized word gifts in there. That was added. The gift is the Spirit, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to everyone to profit with. So it's to our advantage, and that's, even though it's taking us a long time, we're just getting near the end of finishing up miracles, and then we have one more called the Manifestation of Faith, which will be here Tuesday. No. That's the wrong message. Not for church. Let's see, where was I? Miracles, oh yes. Oh, that was good. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts are plural of healing by the same Spirit. And the reason that we looked at different aspects of healing, we spent a little more time on that, is because there are in the scriptures various manifestations of healing depending on what the person's need was and how the Spirit moved upon that person to produce the healing. So we looked at that in a little different light because it says diversities of healing, or gifts of healing, plural. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, diverse kind of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. So we group these together, the revelation gifts, word of knowledge, word of wisdom, prophecy, different groupings of these, the power gifts, healings, miracles, different kinds of healing. We're coming to the end of our portion on miracles. We came to realize that they're not so-called miracles of science, although those are wonderful and beneficial. They're not something that's produced by the Holy Spirit directly. And that's the difference. That's why I want to be really specific about who's behind all of these. And it's so important once in a while, at least in any teaching we do, to recognize that it's the Holy Spirit. Ministries like Renewed Life and other Word of Faith churches come under a lot of assault because we've learned to speak the Word, we've learned to believe the Word, we've learned to receive it. We give a lot of reference to the Holy Spirit. And so we tend to come under a lot of, I want to say assault for that, but it's really, it's nothing unusual. It's just that a lot of times the Holy Spirit is presented as an it rather than the third person of the Trinity, the power factor. It was the Holy Spirit when God spoke his vision for creation. The Spirit was a part of that creation. And you can see that in Genesis chapter 1. So we don't want to take away from what he does. And I'd started sharing some miracles that I personally experienced. They were miracles to me. We talked about the paint never running out and how similar that was to with Elisha and the woman who had the cruse of oil and she was running out of meal and oil. But Elijah came and he said, make me a cake first. And she was very not so willing to embrace that thought, because if she gave him the little bit of food that they had left, that she and her son would just die. They would starve and die. But obedience led her to oil that never ran out, and the meal didn't either, for as long as that account is alive there. I don't know how many months all of that took place, but she never ran out. I talked about the clam chowder. Somehow God made that safe to eat, and I was able to eat it. But now I'd like to, I have a list of particular instances when I've prayed for someone and it was instant. That's a little different. And that's what this whole thing is coming to. A miracle happens instantly. Whereas healing, as we studied, can to extend over a period of time. And the scripture that I liked about that was the centurion's servant, who the centurion said that he began to amend from the selfsame hour that Jesus spoke the word to the servant. So began to amend means as soon as you pray for somebody, something already begins to happen. And that's really important for us as we pray for others. And I know there are certain ones that really stand out to me, that something incredible about that situation, I remember it. And I don't know, it's probably the same with you, the certain people you've prayed for, that there's certain something that happened that you don't forget. It connects you with it. One was a lady that was healed in her trailer park of arthritis, and I had talked about her in another portion of this teaching about healing, but not in the sense of miracles. But I wanted to bring it back because it was something that happened immediately. And that was a lady that had even been prayed for by Oral Roberts, and she didn't receive her healing. And so she laughed and looked down her nose at Faith and I, but this was a personal reference from her grandson that worked on the golf course with us in Florida. And he suggested or asked if we could go and pray for his grandmother. This was an unsaved kid. Had two little children. He was probably in his 20s, maybe mid to late 20s. And he told us of his grandma, who had arthritis, and she couldn't walk. Well, she couldn't go out. She had a walker, and they had, it was so bad in one knee that surgery, it didn't correct it. That was before you could get replacement parts like you can now. So we went to her house, and she wasn't very open to the possibility of us praying for her. In fact, she was set opposed to it because she said, it was almost like, well, who do you guys think you are? I've been prayed for by all the best, and if God wants me healed, then I'll be healed. And a lot of people think like that, and I quote her words, because God wants everybody well, but not everybody receives healing. But it doesn't mean that God didn't will for them to be healed. There are other reasons. And so she put up this front, and she said, well, I've been prayed for by all the best, including Oral Roberts. And that was the conclusion that she had come to. Well, I said, I'm certainly not Oral Roberts. I certainly don't have any credibility in that regard of miracle healings and tent crusades and drawing thousands of people and thinking like that. But she used his name to kind of squash us down and to kill the atmosphere of why we went there. And so I didn't want to badger her and force her, because we only went because her grandson asked us to go. So we just dropped the subject. But Faith and I had already talked about going to get ice cream after we left. Even before we went, we were going to go by there, pray for her, and then go get some ice cream. Naples, Florida has lots of really good ice cream shops, all different kinds of flavors, and Dairy Queen and whole bunches of places. And so we already had perceived that that's what we were going to do. So after the conversation about praying for her stopped, we didn't really have any reason to hang around there any longer, so we were getting ready to leave. And then She said, "Oh, by the way, would you like some ice cream?" And it was so opposite of the conversation that we originally started having with her, and the fact that we were going to go get ice cream anyways. So we decided we would stay and have ice cream, and we just visited, and she wanted to know how long we'd been believers, and we said 6 months, and that was why she perceived that we were new believers, and that's why she took offense that we were going to go there and pray for her and that she would be healed through new believers in Christ. And anyways, as we were getting ready to leave, I asked her one more time, and I said, "Are you sure you wouldn't let us pray for you?" I said, "What do you have to lose?" And it's kind of one of those questions like Jesus asked people. What do you have to lose? You have the arthritis to lose. That's what you have to lose. But I didn't say that. I just said, "What do you have to lose?" And finally she said, "Oh, all right." And I really didn't pray. It's like we do here. I made a declaration. We were already learning to speak to things. Speaking to the mountain, speak to the sickness, speak to the disease, study Jesus, look at what he said, look at what he did. Did you ever read his words a little more closely and a little more thoroughly when it came to his one-on-one ministry to people? How he spoke to them, what he said? Most of the time he didn't pray for their healing, he spoke their healing into existence by declaring, making a declaration of faith. And that's what I did. I spoke to the arthritis in the name of Jesus and commanded it to come out of her knee and to come out of every joint. And I started naming it from all the vertebrae in her spine, her shoulders, her elbows, her wrists, her fingers, her hips, her knees, and down through her toes. And I just started naming them and commanding that arthritis to leave every trace of it out of every joint in her body. Didn't pray at all, except the end. And then I said, "Father, I just thank you for healing our sister." And we left. And it was the next day that her son, her grandson, came to the golf course, and he couldn't wait to come and find us. We had 300 acres that the golf course was. So all of us were on different mowers in different places. He found a way to get to us and said, "I don't know what you guys did last night, but my grandmother was out in her dooryard. She walked out to the front door of her trailer and threw that walker right out in the lawn, and she ran, literally ran, around the trailer park and telling everybody that she had got healed." And it became a very public thing. She was so excited to be healed that she wasn't afraid to tell anybody. And that's what happened. It happened, I don't know when it manifested, but it certainly happened that evening, because everybody knew that she got healed. She made it very well known. And her grandson and his wife and two other people in that family got saved as a result of seeing that miracle. And that was really exciting. And it's things like that that happen when you pray for somebody. You really do remember, because they stand out from the normal way that the most usual ways it goes. I literally have, I don't know how many people over the course of time, but that's the way I learned to pray for people. I had those blood marks in my hands, and I don't know, I just have always felt that's what the Lord wanted me to do, was to lay hands on sick people. And the next one, well, depending on time. The incident at Singing Hills Christian Retreat. And when Faith and I first moved to Chester, we came back. We didn't have a church, but the desire was to plant Renewed Life in Jesus here in Chester. And the other pastor and his wife that lived nearby in Florida, they would come up for the summer, but they didn't move up here for a couple of years. So we went to a house fellowship in Chester. We also went to the Proctorsville Assembly of God for about 8 months, and we were going there when our daughter was born. But during that home fellowship, this pastor knew the people that were in charge of Singing Hills in Plainfield, New Hampshire. And he talked about the two sons they had. And one of them got this absolutely debilitating disease that eventually took his life, his son's life. And this particular denomination didn't believe in healing. They didn't believe it was God's will. So they never prayed for healing. They took him to the Children's Hospital in Boston. I think that's where it is. And he grew worse, and he died. And I don't know, it was some hereditary thing, because then his other brother began to show manifestations of the same disease. And he began to get to the point where he too was almost paralyzed. But in the conversation of this house pastor and this gentleman, they played golf together. And so this house pastor in Chester asked him one day on the golf course, "We have someone in the congregation who likes to pray for people. Would you let him come up and pray for your son?" And he said, "No, nothing doing. If God wants him to live, he'll live. If God wants him to die, he'll die." And that's one of the big, really big differences in our doctrines, if you will. So another 2 or 3 weeks went by, and the boy took a really, really bad turn for the worse. I mean, really bad, to the point where he was just laid in bed, totally laying in a fetal position. He couldn't even move anymore. So the third time, the pastor asked, "Would you let this guy come up and pray for your son?" And the kid was about gone, and his father agreed, his mom and dad agreed to come up. So I went on a 3-day fast, and I absolutely knew, and this is where I was going to save this one, but I just tell you now, because it was part of the manifestation of faith and how it differs from the way we always pray in faith believing. But this time I knew it. It was like I knew he was going to be made whole. I 100%, no knowledge, no doubt, nothing. I just absolutely knew it, that in this particular case, that he was going to be made whole. And that's the difference. When the manifestation of faith comes over you, you know with 100% certainty. You just know it. So after that fast, I asked that pastor to bring me up there, and he said on the way up, he says, "I don't know, he says, "You really can't be sure about these things. And I'm not sure that God's going to heal him." And I thought, man, I need to get the heck out of here. I'm not going to start having somebody start robbing me of my childlike faith that I was born again with. So I had a conversation in the car on the way up, and I said, if you have a hard time releasing your faith with me, then maybe you shouldn't come in. Maybe you should sit in the car. Because I got kind of riled a little bit. Usually I'm Clark Kent, kind of mild Christian, you know. I don't upset too many things. And so by the time we got up there, he said, "Well, I'll go up with you, but I won't be involved in the prayer." And I said, "That's fine. You can sit there and just be quiet then." Because we had to come to an agreement. We weren't going to go into the kid's bedroom. with any contention. And that's another thing. If you take a person with you or get an agreement with you, if you can't really release your faith together, then don't do it. You have to settle that. It's really important, because you don't want one working for you and the other working against you. Remember when Jesus went to Jairus' house? There were people already along the way that came and said, "Why trouble the master anymore? She's dead already." So I didn't want that going on. So anyway, we get into the room, and I remember it was August. It was just sweltering hot, and Singing Hills doesn't have air conditioning. Maybe they do now, but they didn't in the parsonage, if you will. It was like a parsonage because that's where they lived, upstairs. And it was just really humid. And there the boy was. I'm kind of just going to describe the scene. Coming into the bedroom, the father, as you come through the door, was sitting here, and he just had his face in his hands, like just, I'd never been in the presence of like a spirit of grief and despair and hopelessness, but I became spiritually discerning, very aware of that, because he didn't believe in healing. He was resistant to my coming until his son was almost dead. So he was basically sitting there without any hope. The little boy was laying on his cot like this, just all curled up with his feet and legs curled, his knees up to his stomach. And he was just burning up with fever. And his eyes were darting violently back and forth in his face. And his mom had a tray of ice cubes and cloth. And she was trying as best as she could to comfort him and keep him cool down to try to treat the fever. And I remember starting walking over to the bed. I was going to lay hands on him. And I just very lightly touched him. Because that's startling sometimes, you know, if it's people don't know what you're going to do. And I said, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." And as soon as I said that, those curtains just went, you know how a sudden breeze before a thunderstorm will blow the curtains into the room? That's what happened. Those curtains blew into the room and they just fluttered like that, like a wind came in that room. And I spoke to a spirit of infirmity, because in my young Christianity, all I knew was every time Jesus spoke to sickness and disease, he called it a spirit of infirmity. And that's all I knew. And that's what I spoke. And I commanded that spirit to loose that boy and come out of him. And I didn't really pray again. There I didn't pray. Because I hadn't learned to expand beyond where I was only 2 years in the Lord. But it was good because it worked. And I didn't hang around long. The first thing I noticed was his eyes stopped darting back and forth. And his face that was flushed, you know how sometimes people with a fever, their face is red, their cheeks are really red? And that began to go away really quickly, just from the short time we were there. So we came back to Chester, and this pastor and the boy's father didn't meet. The next time they played golf was 2 or 3 weeks ahead. So I asked how the boy was. Well, by that time, the confession of his father was, they must have been giving him some good medicine at the children's hospital, because he's completely well. He has a little stiffness in one of his legs, but they told him that would go away too. And boy, I just wanted to go squeeze his neck a little bit. to mock such a miracle right before their very eyes.
Glory away from God too. I wouldn't want to be the man when he stands
Well, I had a chance to talk with him again. And because I went up, I was hoping that they would praise the Lord with me about the healing of their son. And I said, I don't know why everybody doesn't get healed when we pray for them. But the provision was made at the cross, and I just simply presented where I based my faith on. Because I thought that was really important, to at least to have him rethink some of why he wouldn't believe in praying for anybody. Then I found out Pastor Sherrard was the same. In India, for 40 years, they never prayed for anybody in those villages. Nothing doing. Because they were afraid to pray for somebody and the person would die, because they didn't believe it was God's will to heal everybody. But they never looked at it from the perspective of Jesus. You should look at Matthew 8:17. This is a little rabbit trail for about 10 seconds to get over there. It won't take long at all.
Is that curiosity that can be in a change of mind about that?
Nope. In fact, it wasn't long after that somebody else came and replaced them, and they moved to Colorado. Priscilla knows the family. You know who they were. Excuse me?
They moved back.
Oh, they did?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Yep. So Matthew 8:17. This is so crucial. This gives you an understanding. This gives you a revelation, an insight by the Spirit. What was in the heart of the Father? And Jesus, when he hung on the cross, that it might be fulfilled. Oh, this was right after he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. And then it says, why? Why were they all healed? That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself, meaning Jesus, took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. This is really important, because I took the word, under the word our, I put my under there. He took my sicknesses. He bore my infirmities upon himself. There's the provision for healing right there for every living human being. I don't have all the answers as to the whys and the why nots, and I've learned a lot of things that can hinder healing. But I don't stop praying for people. I've prayed for people in India and they died. But I've prayed, the largest percentage of them lived and got better. But this is what it was the new pastor of the Congregational Church in Chester. She had a real issue with me and got very contentious and hoity-toity attitude toward me. Why are you always so positive about praying for the sick? Dude, are you sick? Come see me. And she got really offended. And because they're taught, going back to Isaiah, oh, that doesn't mean physical healing, that was spiritual healing. And that's their doctrine, that's what they're taught in Bible cemetery. They go there to learn how to die in good taste. I died, never got prayed for that. Wasn't that wonderful? I died a good fight. They don't believe that it was physical healing. They believe it was the spiritual healing from a lost soul to having a way into the kingdom of God, and therefore you're healed spiritually. It's a doctrinal difference. It's really big. That's one of the biggest doctrines the Pentecostal doctrines have that differ from mainline. That's why they don't pray for people and believe for the healing. because they don't believe it was provided, so they don't know what God's will is concerning it. I like to talk about it. So I showed her these scriptures, the scriptures. And I said, and read the one above it. Read the one above it. All of those things. He cast out demonic spirits with his word and healed all that were sick, so that it might be fulfilled. See, that scripture undoes their denominational doctrine. If Isaiah 53, 4 and 5 weren't talking about physical healing, then how is it that the Holy Spirit would impart to the writer that when Jesus healed all that were sick, it fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy? You can't have scriptures that contradict each other. They're always in harmony. But she was so adamant. She's never talked to me about healing ever again. She just never brings it up. She just sits at the table and glares at me. I make trouble at our pastors' meetings. Now, I don't try to, but she did ask. And now she has to deal with that. It's just that, you know, when you know something down in your spirit that's right, you can't let people knock you off course. You have to stand fast. You have to take a stand somewhere. And I don't know. I felt kind of bad. I felt really bad for that kid's mom and dad, because they lost their first son. If they had known. And I just really think a lot of times it's a lack of knowledge. If people aren't taught. That's why I love to take a lot of time and I have a lot of experiences to bring into these, so that it brings it to today. It makes it real life, living our faith among people. If you've never experienced things, it's hard to talk about them. It's hard to teach about them. But we started immediately the day we were saved. It just seems like we were thrust into ministry. Nursing homes, prisons. Sharon says, we want to get you nice and wet before the devil dries you out. And so, when you have that exuberance of when you first get saved, it was kind of like that. Wow, this is really cool. And it's like you get kids' new toys for Christmas. Well, man, here's my Christmas present. I remember my first Christmas after I got saved. It was totally awesome. I finally knew what Christmas was. I didn't know before that. But I had told some of you that were here earlier, I wanted to read Psalm 91, and Lorraine brought it up. I actually had it printed. I printed it to bring to read. But in the Passion Translation, I want to find one of those Bibles. I read these on Bible. Bible Gateway has this translation. And it's from the Aramaic language, which Middle Eastern people spoke at that time. So it tends to be very accurate. You can follow along in Psalm 91 if you have King James or whatever, but I'm going to read it from verse 1 right through to the end. It's not very long, but listen to these words, how this is written. When you sit enthroned under the shadow of Shaddai, you are hidden in the strength of God Most High. He's the hope that holds me and the stronghold to shelter me, the only God for me and my great confidence. He will rescue you from every hidden trap of the enemy, and he will protect you from false accusations and any deadly curse. His massive arms are wrapped around you, protecting you. You can run under his covering of majesty and hide. His arms of faithfulness are a shield keeping you from harm. You will never worry about an attack of demonic forces at night, nor have to fear a spirit of darkness coming against you. Don't fear a thing. Whether by night or by day, demonic danger will not trouble you, nor will the powers of evil launched against you. Even in a time of disaster, with thousands and thousands being killed, you will remain unscathed and unharmed. You will be a spectator as the wicked perish in judgment, for they will be paid back for what they have done. When we live our lives within the shadow of God Most High, our secret hiding place, we will always be shielded from harm. How then could evil prevail against us or disease infect us? God sends angels with special orders to protect you wherever you go, defending you from all harm. If you walk into a trap, they'll be there for you and keep you from stumbling. You'll even walk unharmed among the fiercest powers of darkness, trampling every one of them beneath your feet. For here is what the Lord has spoken to me. Because you have delighted in me as my great lover, I will greatly protect you. I will set you in a high place, safe and secure before my face. I will answer your cry for help every time you pray. And you will find and feel my presence, even in your time of pressure and trouble. I will be your glorious hero and give you a feast. You will be satisfied with a full life and with all that I do for you will enjoy the fullness of my salvation. That's a powerful psalm, even in all the other translations that many of us have. But I just absolutely, this is just really good. It's so nice to declare these truths over our lives before we go. And is there anyone who needs prayer before we go?